It's the second week of Advent, and we take this time as a church, as we've been mentioning, to slow our walk to the manger. In a time and a culture in which immediacy is everything, how fast can our phone load a web page? How quickly can I get shipping from Amazon? We take the time to slow our walk to the manger, to deliberate, to cherish, to think about what Christmas really means. Last week, we looked at the person of John the Baptist, and we realized that Christmas begins, according to the Gospel of Mark, not how Christmas normally begins in our households. It doesn't start with Black Friday shopping. It doesn't start with going to get the Christmas tree or Christmas cookies. It starts with a message to proclaim. And we saw John's message that he came to be the forerunner, the one who is to say, repent and believe in Christ. This week, we consider Joseph. And although it's not really the main intention of the passage we're going to read, we're going to look at Joseph's personal behavior. We're going to look at his character in the midst of a very difficult situation. And we're going to see him display the character of Christmas. Joe, I'll just say I was standing in the back with my hand over the mute button, so just, I didn't quite get there fast enough when you said you don't have to agree with everything the preacher says, but that's why I was back. Love you, Joe. There's two different types of stories that I love to hear from people in our church. We get together, I love to hear faith stories, to have them share their journey to the cross. What is it that brought them to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Those are always some of the most joyful and wonderful stories to hear. Usually involve some pain, but coming to know Christ as their Savior. The second of my favorite stories to hear is from married couples, and to hear the story of how they ended up together. And you know, one of the things that I've noticed through hearing those stories is they're very rarely something you would see in a Disney movie. You know, they're not often the fairy tale type of story. I think even of my parents' story, and we hear this one, I've heard this one several times, but my parents were in a group of friends before they were dating. They were just friends in a group of friends. And my mom liked my dad. And finally, after they had been friends for a while, my dad had asked her out on a date. And, or so she thought. And so they spent the whole afternoon together. This is the first date that they had, and she was really excited. And it came to be around dinner time, 5 or 6 o'clock, and my dad turned to her and said, "Well, I got to get you home because I got to get cleaned up for a date tonight." And her heart sank. I mean, depending on how much you like me as a person, the story has a good ending because they ended up together and had a son. But, you know, and it's funny, there's other stories within our church that are just these very interesting and fun stories to hear about how couples got together. I bring that up because in the passage that we're going to read about Joseph, shows that their coming together was not storybook either. It didn't start off like a fairy tale Disney movie. It started off with some pain, heartbreak, and a difficult situation. If you have your Bibles with, please open to Matthew chapter 1. First page of the New Testament on most of your Bibles, if you have it with. It's also on the back of the notes and up behind me. We're going to read verse 18 through 25. It's how Matthew describes the birth of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, nature declares your glory as the sunlight streams in this morning. But in a better way, your word declares it to us clearly. I pray that you would be glorified this morning as we study your word and think of how it applies to us. Lord, prepare our hearts to hear of the character of Christmas. And Lord, be honored through what we say and do in this building. In Jesus' name, amen. This summer, I had the opportunity to do an outdoor wedding from a couple that's outside of our body, a couple that I had met through cycling. And one of the cooler things that they wanted to do in their wedding to supplement or to not do the unity candle is that what they wanted to do was buy a tree, and they decided to take dirt from each of the home that they grew up in, the land that they grew up in, and to kind of pour dirt and plant this tree as a unity ceremony after they made their vows. And then they took that tree and planted that in their house, or in the yard of their house. It would be weird if it was actually in their house. But one of the fun things we were doing through our marriage counseling then, one of the times that we took in our marriage counseling, was just looking at different areas of scripture that talk about, and it's very common, is the imagery of a tree. And we talked about some of these passages, and they chose one, and it actually turns out to be one of my favorite verses in scripture, to be read right as they did this, to show the people that were there, this is what we want the foundation of our marriage to be built on. And it's from Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. I think about that passage when I read Matthew 1, when I read and think about the character of Joseph, a man planted so deeply in setting his roots out by the stream that when the trial comes, he would remain able to bear fruit. Joseph, a man of character and compassion. And our passage starts out this morning in Matthew describing Joseph as a just man. Turn it on. As a just man. The word in the original Greek literally uses the term righteous to describe him. Now, many translations actually kind of soften that word, and it's probably so that we don't read that and think that Scripture is trying to tell us that he was sinless. He certainly wasn't sinless. But much like the Apostle Paul would have described himself later in Philippians 3, what this is saying about Joseph is that he was a man who was set apart, a man who strictly followed the traditions and regulations of the Old Testament law. He was a faithful, trustworthy, and respectable Jewish man. He was a man who did things the right way. He was a good man, a trustworthy man. This is the type of guy that makes you feel better just knowing that he's around. Think of, you know, maybe something in your business, in your work, or something even within the church. If there's a committee meeting or something and you're not quite sure about the topic that they're talking about, but maybe you just hear that there's a certain person that's on that board or in that committee or something at work, and you just think, okay, I trust what's going on there because you trust one of those guys or that certain person that's there. That's the type of guy that Joseph is. Right. But as we see in this passage, being a good man, being a faithful, trustworthy man, a guy who follows God's instruction, does not mean you'll be spared from trial. Right, because even in that Jeremiah passage, even the tree with strong roots is still subject to the drought. And similar in our passage, it begins with Joseph doing the right things, doing things in the right way. He's betrothed to Mary, and we don't know how long this engagement period has been going on, but all indications are that they were pretty close to the final marriage ceremony. And one thing we must understand in order to enter into this story and get a feeling for Joseph's character is that betrothals are very different from our practice of engagement. Okay, so we think of this system in the New Testament that Joseph and Mary were in. It's very different than what our experience is. I can still remember, and it kind of comes up every time around deer hunting opener in Wisconsin. Because I remember the day that I got to ask Elena's dad for permission to propose to her. And I didn't know him that well at that point in time. And he's big, tall, logger, you know. And we're sitting there, and this is at like 4 in the morning because we're getting ready to go hunting after that. And I could still remember being so nervous. I don't really get that nervous, but I was so nervous that the coffee was shaking out of the cup as I'm talking to him, you know, asking permission to marry his daughter. But that's not, I mean, that's our system, but that's not the way things worked in the New Testament. Betrothals during the time of the New Testament involved two families making a formal contract with one another. And the betrothal agreement that would be between these two families was as binding as marriage is itself. That's why you see a little bit later that Joseph would have actually had to legally divorce her if he wanted to move on, even though they weren't technically married yet. In many cases, betrothals were really more of a business transaction between two families than a personal romantic choice. That being said, the romantic piece could surely still be there. And I don't think there's anything wrong, by the way, to read into the story and think that Joseph and Mary actually were attracted to one another and actually liked each other. I think that's fine. I like to read it that way. But in betrothals, there is an agreement between the groom and the bride and their families. There was also an exchange of money. The Jewish custom would be that the groom or the groom's family would pay a bride's price to the family of the bride. And the idea behind that is because the bride would move in and join the groom's family. And so the bride's family would be losing a daughter, someone who would be very helpful for just household tasks. And so it was sort of a compensation of saying you're losing a family member, an important part of your family. So the groom's family would pay this bride's price. After the betrothal is set, there may be up to a 2-year period where the groom is going back to his father's house or property and preparing a place for them to live. And it's during this period of time, the bride and groom may have little or no contact with each other at all. They didn't live together until the marriage was final. Should be clear on that. When the groom had everything ready, all that remained were three matters: the wedding celebration, the bride to move into the groom's home, and then the consummation of the marriage. Joseph and Mary were doing things the right way. They were in this interim period, this preparing a place for her to move in, to start a new family. They weren't living together. There wasn't any sort of sexual contact. But that didn't protect them from difficulty. Verse 18 says that before they came together, now that's the Bible's way of saying they weren't living together or being intimate, but before they came together, Mary was found to be with child, to be pregnant. A scandal in the community. But more than a scandal, this had to be heartbreaking. Now, I don't want to be anachronistic and pretend that the betrothal process of Mary and Joseph was as emotionally charged as what I had in an engagement process with my wife or any of us have experienced. But this simply must have been heartbreaking for this couple, and especially for Joseph. You see, Mary had already received the word from the Lord. She knew what was going on. She knew she was a virgin. She knew that the conception was from the Holy Spirit. But at this point, Joseph doesn't know any of this. He doesn't get the message from the angel before this happens. He finds out about Mary before he hears what's going on. He's simply going about this betrothal process the right way, the way God said he should. And like many of us, he figures, you know, if I do things the right way, if I do things the way I'm supposed to, then everything's going to work out just fine. Until it doesn't. And so he starts hearing the whispers around town. Scripture tells us that Mary's pregnancy is found out by Joseph, is found out publicly before Joseph gets any word from the Lord about what's going on. He knows he's been pure, but all of a sudden, his bride's pregnant. I mean, take a moment as you read that to enter into that scenario. To take a walk in Joseph's sandals, if you will. The emotions of anger at that betrayal. The disgust of the wasted time and resources on this relationship. The anger of love lost. The great shame that was now to come down on his family and her family. This would be a big deal. And you got to think, what's going through his head is, this isn't supposed to happen to people who are doing things the right way. But Joseph is a man of faith. With deep roots sent out to the stream, deep roots so that when the scorching heat comes, he can still bear fruit. There's no doubt in my mind that there were some deep emotions going on within Joseph those days before the angel appeared. But we learn that one emotion trumped all the other feelings of anger, hurt, and betrayal. It was compassion. compassion. See, Joseph is a man of high moral standards, along with great compassion. I mean, you can have high morals with no compassion. We call that legalist, maybe even tyrant. I mean, you can have great compassion with no moral standards, and we call that foolishness. But high morals with great compassion, that's godly. That's Christian. We see a man's compassion for a woman who he obviously cared a lot about. We've already determined that Joseph was a man who followed the law. The law and tradition at that time instructed that if Joseph wanted to maintain his holiness and wanted to maintain that reputation he had in the community, he needed to divorce Mary because of her perceived adultery. He really had no choice. I mean, she must be an adulteress. I mean, people don't just get pregnant. And there used to be a joke around here, when Elaine and I first came, there were tons of people pregnant, and they would say, "Don't drink out of the drinking fountain back there," right? But it's a joke. Like, people don't just get pregnant. If Mary was pregnant, she had to have been an adulteress. And therefore, Joseph needed to get out of this relationship. And the only way to get back the money he or his family had paid was to divorce her publicly. But whether it was motivated by romantic love or just a deep sense of compassion for a woman who would be absolutely ruined and publicly scorned if he took her to court, Joseph carefully considered his options and chose an unconventional path. He would divorce her quietly so that she would not face public shame. It's important to know that this option would probably come at great financial loss. Because although it was secret, probably meaning that just Joseph, Mary's father, and maybe two witnesses needed to be there to finalize this. If they did it that way, it would almost certainly mean at that time the loss of the payment Joseph or his family had made to Mary's family. But Joseph shows great compassion and an unwillingness to put Mary to shame, a willingness to suffer personal loss, to protect a woman who betrayed him. That is because he doesn't know the whole story yet. Joseph shows careful consideration and complete commitment both to God and to Mary. One of the things that can't be missed in the reading of this section of Scripture is the process that Joseph undergoes as he makes this difficult decision. We're told in the Scriptures that he considered these things. We get the impression that it was not an easy decision for Joseph to make. Clearly, at this point, he believes he's been betrayed. Clearly, he had grounds to end the marriage. And in order to maintain his personal reputation, he needed to respond with divorce. Now, to be clear, nowhere in the Hebrew Scriptures does it mandate that a man must divorce an adulterous woman. But the common teaching of the rabbis of that day, and if you remember, I quoted R.C. Sproul a while ago when we were going through the parables, and I think he encapsulates this really well by saying that the teaching of the day was salvation through separation. Okay, the common thought was, if you were a righteous person, you did everything you can to separate yourself from sin and the appearance of sin. And so the common teaching of the day said, if you wanted to be a righteous man, which Joseph already had as a label, it would be required for him to divorce Mary. Joseph did the same things we're supposed to do when we have a tough decision to make. He sought the scriptures. He prayed and considered all things. And then he made a decision based on the knowledge that he had. He realized he must divorce Mary, and he was resolved to act. You know, we must understand that this was a biblically sound, this was a noble thing for him to do, to quietly divorce her. I'm not sure when we read this, we even give that quite enough emphasis, that what Joseph is doing here was the right and noble thing to be doing. Joseph was making the right choice according to the information he had. He was resolved to seek a quiet divorce, even if that meant personal injury. That is, until God came to him in a dream and said, "Hold the phone, Joseph." That's the original Greek. Hold the phone. Right. The angel fills in the blank for Joseph, saying, "Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, because the child she carries is conceived of the Holy Spirit." The angel tells him, "Joseph, there is no grounds for divorce. There's no need for divorce because your bride is pure. You should go ahead with your marriage plans." And there's two quick things to note about this encounter. One is concerning special revelation. God speaking to us in things like dreams and visions. In one sense, here's biblical proof that it does happen. But also note how it happens. The special revelation to Joseph only happens because the normal methods were not enough to get this special information. Because it involved supernatural knowledge that only God could give. People don't just get pregnant. And his assumption that she got pregnant through the normal methods was a proper assumption. Joseph first diligently seeks scriptures, prays, considers his option, and finally makes a wise decision to quietly divorce Mary. The special revelation was needed in this case to explain a supernatural event of Mary's pregnancy. To share something that Joseph or no one could have known if it wasn't revealed by God himself. Since these factors are usually not the case in our lives, we shouldn't expect to normally hear from the Lord in dreams and visions, though it's possible. God primarily talks to us through his word, as he does with Joseph in every point of his life before and after. In this case, special revelation is only to stop him from doing what seemed like the right course of action. But the second thing to note is Joseph's willingness to change his mind. His willingness to embrace the shame of marrying a pregnant woman, to embrace the discomfort of a new calling, of having to raise a child that he did not father. Like, he had the absolute best built-in excuse to not change a diaper, right? "Mary, that's not my kid," right? But all we know is that he didn't use that, right? What stands out is he was resolved to divorce her quietly. And that is a pretty strong word, saying that he had made a decision, yet he still remains open to the counsel of the Lord. And I wonder in our lives if you can say the same. That once you become decided that you're going to move in a certain direction, are you still open to the Lord's counsel? What if God told you to do something unconventional? Are you still open to changing your mind? And once the call to action is made, we see Joseph not only be obedient to God's word, but to even exceed expectations. This is a little conjecture on my part, because we don't know all that the angel told Joseph. But as far as we know, there is nothing from the words of the angel saying that he had to refrain from knowing her until after Jesus was born. It just says that they were to go ahead with marriage. But according to verse 25, that is exactly what he did. He went above and beyond the call. I think of his attitude in this way. As youth pastor here, one of the most common questions I would get from teens that were dating or in a dating relationship, and they'd phrase it in different ways, but the gist of it was, how far is too far? I want my relationship to honor God. I don't want to be sinful, but I know holding hands probably isn't a sin. I know being sexually active is. There's a big spectrum in between there. Where's the line, essentially, right? How far is too far? And whenever I get that question, I always say you're already looking at it in the wrong direction. You're looking for the line of sin so you can get as close to it as possible without crossing over. That's what you're saying to me. The question should be, how honoring to God can I make this relationship? How pure can I be? How righteous can I be in this situation? Right? And that's what Joseph shows in his understanding. He basically says, how can I make sure that God is fully glorified through this pregnancy, through this birth, through this marriage to Mary? And so he's resolved to not be intimate with Mary during that time so that there could be no doubt that this was a supernatural birth, a miraculous child. Joseph's obedience to God's word and obedience to God's calling is clearly evident in this passage. He's obedient to God before the trial. He's called a just and righteous man. He's obedient to God during the trial. As scandal breaks, he seeks the Lord for answers on what to do, and he does it. And he's obedient to the Lord after the revelation from the angel, not only following on God's commands, but even going above what is asked. But really, this passage is not about the character of Joseph. It's about the person of Jesus Christ. And it's about how Jesus' birth communicates the true meaning of Christmas. Three quick things stand out in this passage about Jesus and the meaning of Christmas. First, the angel tells Joseph that his wife will give birth to a son, and that child will be named Jesus. The name Jesus is actually pronounced Yeshua in Hebrew, and it is the name Joshua. By the way, if you're wondering why we call him Jesus instead of Joshua, go ahead and you can Google that, not right now, but a little bit later. It has to do with translating the Hebrew into English and the Greek and Latin into English, and it's a whole mess, actually. But Yeshua is Joshua. You'll remember that Joshua in the Bible is the man who's the faithful servant of the Lord under Moses, and eventually leads the people into the promised land. The name Yeshua literally means Yahweh saves. The angel of the Lord says to Joseph, call this boy Yahweh saves. Because this baby is sent to save his people from their sins. And so we think back to last week and John's message of Christmas, his message to prepare people for the coming of Christ. And what was that message? It was a message all about sin, wasn't it? That you're sinful and that you need to repent. He prepared the way for Jesus by telling people about their sins. John woke people up. And now Jesus would come with the mission of Savior of sins, Yeshua, God saves. Yahweh will save his people by taking the penalty of sin upon himself. And it's why we see so clearly throughout Scripture, but even highlighted here in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but Jesus. He will be called Yeshua. He will be called Emmanuel. God would not simply come down to take away sins, but to be with sinners. To be with us. Right? That is a concept that just should give us goosebumps as we think about it. It's why we can sing these songs about running into your arms. It's why when we are tempted and when we face trials, we can be comforted. Because Jesus came and lived in human form, who experienced all the hunger, all the emotions that we did, and did it without sin. He came to be God with us. What a gift on Christmas. That all who place their trust in Jesus not only receive forgiveness of sins, but a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. And the scene brings us back to our study in Exodus this summer. Moses arguing with God at the burning bush, remember that? And Moses says, "Who am I that I can do this mission?" Do you remember what God's answer was to him? He just says, "Moses, you're the one with me. That's who you are. I am the God who is with you." And it permeates the Gospel of Matthew. It starts out in chapter 1 as being Emmanuel, God with us, and the very last words in the Great Commission is, "Surely I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus saves from sin. He is with us. And he is the fulfillment to God's promise through the words of the prophet. Now, we'll talk more of this as the Advent season continues, but the message of Christmas is also a message that God is trustworthy, that he fulfills his promise. He can be trusted to fulfill. Make no mistake, Christmas is about Jesus, not Joseph. The story in Matthew 1 is about the birth of Christ. And we should honor it as such. But isn't it amazing that God also allows us to learn even more as we take this journey to the manger? Because Joseph is a hero in Scripture. A hero in Scripture who points us to the hero of Scripture. One of the concepts that stands out to me in this passage is willingness. The scriptures say in verse 19 that Joseph was unwilling to put Mary to shame. But his unwillingness to bring shame was at the same time a total willingness to sacrifice his own reputation and his own future. And Joseph's unwillingness and his willingness is a forerunner to Christ. I have the worship team to come up as I close with reading a little bit from a devotional that I said, and we actually have for sale in the back, an Advent devotional that could supplement your times this Christmas. But this devotional picks up this theme of willingness as well. One of the dark character qualities of sin that we don't recognize as much as we should is unwillingness. We're often unwilling to do what God says if it doesn't make sense to us. We're often unwilling to inconvenience ourselves for the needs of someone else. We're regularly unwilling to wait. We're often unwilling to be open and honest We're too often unwilling to consider the loving rebuke of another. We struggle to be willing to say no to our own thoughts and desires. We often struggle to be willing to answer God's ministry call. Often we're unwilling to admit that we're wrong. Too often we struggle to serve willingly and give generously. Unwillingness is one of sin's powerful, damaging results. So here's what the Christmas story is all about. An unwilling Savior is born to rescue an unwilling people from themselves. Because there's no other way. Jesus was willing to leave the splendor of eternity to come to this broken and groaning world. He was willing to take on human flesh with all its frailty. He was willing to endure a humble birth in the stable. He was willing to go through the dependency of childhood. He was willing to expose himself to all the hardships of life in a fallen world. He was willing to submit to his own law. He was willing to do as his Father would will at every point. He was willing to serve when he deserved to be served. He was willing to be misunderstood and mistreated. He was willing to endure rejection and gross injustice. He was willing to preach a message that would cause him personal harm. He was willing to suffer public mockery. He was willing to endure physical torture. He was willing to go through the pain of his Father's rejection. He was willing to die. He was willing to rise and ascend to be our constant advocate. Jesus was willing. You see, it's not just the Christian story, the Christmas story. It is the entire redemptive story that hinges on one thing, the eternal willingness of Jesus. Without his willingness, you and I would be without hope in this world. Without his willingness, we would be left with the power and curse of sin. Without his willingness, we would be eternally damned.